I do. I don't normally have this for you, but I think perhaps it would fit well with this sermon, with this psalm, because this is a psalm of prayer, a psalm of hope to wait upon and to cry out to God, to go through this psalm this week, something that you could do. A verse or two a day, and write down your thoughts to pray over the matter and how it relates to your life to help better facilitate that request. You have this sermon you can go over to pull out perhaps some thoughts you've not thought of before. I know one thing that we can struggle with in this busy day and age is reading the Bible every day, meditating upon it, and praying before God. And this is one way you can do it. Take the pastor's sermon. Here's a psalm. Psalms are very good to meditate upon, although sometimes it can be kind of strange with the language of agriculture, right? We don't think about sheep and corn, ears of corn. We're like, what? Get a good commentary or good footnotes, and you get an idea. It's saying the same thing with just a different cultural language, the idea of the beauty of creation, for instance. But here we have something that's very near and dear to us. There's not a lot of references. In fact, there are none except for perhaps verse 6 about the agricultural society in which they live. It's straight and forward, isn't it? It's very clear. He's having problems. The psalmist is. And he's asking God for help. Have you, like the psalmist, asked God for help? Do you cry out to Him? Do you pray? And pray regularly? That's what you have to ask yourself when you go to any text. What does this have to do with me? Do I do what this has called me to do, or don't do what I'm called not to do? Have you fixed your car recently? Repaired your home? Mowed your lawn? Perhaps. I got a new lawnmower. It's an old reel push mow. There's no motor in it at all. Of course, I have a smaller yard, so don't pat me on the back too much. I took a little time to mow the lawn. I'm going to have to fertilize it and finish it up now. Have you taken time, perhaps, to call your parents or your children, if perhaps they're away, or read your Facebook page, your emails, read a good book? We take time to do lots of things in life, brothers and sisters. Do we take time to pray? Do we take time to pray? If you have done these things, then you know you have time to pray. I submit to you. Many of the, of course, smaller things, certainly. It is important to pray, and is important to all Christians throughout all time. From the early times of Adam and Eve to the psalmist, Paul, and ourselves today. To call out to God. Bring Him our cares, our concerns, our desires. This is something we are called to do as Christians. It is not something that we should just tack on to the Christian life, but it should be part and parcel of who we are as believers, to talk to God on a regular occurrence in our lives. It's not just talking to the ceiling, of course, although it may feel that way at times. I suppose children may be tempted to think that, but adults do too. Shorter Catechism question 98 gives a nice summary of all the biblical data of what is prayer. Prayer is an offering up. There's that Old Testament language, right, of the sacrifices, of olah, the whole burnt offering, going up before God, an expression of our desires before Him. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. You certainly don't want to pray things against His will. That should be a given. In the name of Christ, not in the name of Allah or anybody else, but in the name of the Redeemer Himself, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgments of His mercies. Because we know we are sinners, we have to acknowledge our sin. And the psalmist does that, as we shall see. It is, of course, prayer in a nutshell is talking to God in accordance to His Word. Not in accordance to whatever you think works out talking to God, but in accordance to His Word. But I think you will find out that God has a lot of leeway in His Word with respect to what we pray before Him. We don't need a list. The Bible does not give us a list of these are all the things that thou shalt pray for. But your desires, as long as they are not contrary to the Word of God, you offer up before Him. And that would be another sermon indeed. This sermon, this psalm has a particular desire, a desire of deliverance, a desire of freedom from his sin and the hardship that he's dealing with. You bring your desires before Him, as I said, a sick family, an unhealthy church, bad work conditions, and the like. But in particular, a crying out to God because of difficulty and heartache and trouble in your life. Have you cried out to God? As the psalmist says here, from the depth of difficulty, from the depth of a family that's falling apart perhaps, or fighting going on with relatives or neighbors, losing your job, your house burns down, all kinds of depths of your life. Simply sin is a depth. You see one of those sins in your life that so easily beset you. You snap so quickly when someone says the wrong thing at the wrong time. And it strikes into your heart, as we saw there this morning in Acts. They were stricken in their heart, it says. They were convicted of that sin. The sin of rejecting the Messiah in their case. Our case, it could be anything within the Ten Commandments or any combination thereof. I don't know. I don't know all your sins and the difficulties. Christ does. The Holy Spirit does. When you lose your job, when you have a flooded basement, when you meet an angry neighbor, do you pray to God? Do you cry out for deliverance? Out of the depths I have cried out to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Are prayers merely perfunctory to you? Just kind of like an automatic response, like a robot? Or do you pour your heart into it when you pray before God? Not always with tears. We're not saying we're supposed to all respond the same way when we pray. But how you are in your personal characteristic, do you do it with your heart? Do you cry out to God from the depths of where you are? Depths that you have fallen into? Doesn't always have to be earth-shattering. Doesn't have to be a destroyed marriage. Like I said, it could be sins that easily beset you day in and day out. You're like, I got to stop this. This is wrong. This is displeasing to the Lord. And it hurts the family. It looks bad for the church. Whatever the sin is or whatever the circumstances are. And he says here with a strong language, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Lord, hear my voice. Have you prayed that as well? Have you stood up and said, my troubles are so bad. God, please listen to me. You've got to hear me. Why is he praying that way? He's praying that way, it seems, because he's wondering if God is hearing him. One does not say, Lord, listen to me attentively. Bend your ear down. God, I want you to hear me. Please stop whatever it is you're doing and put all your attention upon me right now and hear my request before you. That's bold, for one thing, isn't it? To call down God Almighty and say, listen to me. When we understand the pagan gods around them were whimsical gods, who weren't interested in listening unless you perhaps gave them something they were interested in. A sacrifice or some heroic deed, perhaps. No, this is a loving God, and he cries out, and you should not be ashamed to say, God, hear me. Because I know many, many Christians will have at least one time in their life where they wonder, does God hear them? Is Christ listening to me in my prayers? And it's okay to say, God, are you listening? Please listen. I hope you're listening. Spend some time and be attentive to me. Like when we cry out when we were children to our parents, please listen to me, I have something important to say. God is your Father, and whatever worries or sins and cares you have, He will hear them. You have but to bring it before Him. Don't let the devil lie to you. Don't let false modesty come into your heart. Don't let shame hold you back from going before God and asking for help. Any more than your little child is embarrassed about asking help from you. They start becoming more embarrassed as they get a little older, the more self-aware. They're like, well, wait a minute. What's mom and daddy going to say this time with this prayer request? God will hear you. And God will not turn you away, brothers and sisters. So fear not. Pray as he prays. Pray like when people are hungry. See, a perfunctory act is like snacking, right? Some of you fall into that trap. I know I have in the past. You just kind of snack throughout the days because it kind of tastes good, but you're not especially hungry. It's almost automatic. Well, now's the time. It's about 3 o'clock. I suppose I should get something to eat. You don't need to eat. You just do it. Sometimes our prayers turn out to be that way. I don't really need to pray. I just kind of got to do it. And I grant you, in many ways, it's better than not praying at all. I'm not saying, oh, better stop praying unless you really, really mean it. I'm not saying that, but I am saying we ought to examine our hearts and cry out, as the psalmist is here, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. One word there I want to highlight to you in these opening verses is Lord. It's all caps, right? L-O-R-D. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the English way where they can highlight the Hebrew word behind it. Yahweh. Jehovah. Or if you can ever dig up a dead Hebrew and ask them. That's the covenant-keeping God. That's his name attached there in Exodus when he tells Abraham, or Moses, I am that I am. And it's tied to the idea of the covenant here in particular. I am the covenant-keeping God. That's who he's crying out to. God has made promises to us, to you. He has bound himself by a covenant. Can you imagine that? The president of the United States, I always have to do this with a caveat, pick your favorite president. And he comes to you and says, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to make an agreement with you and sign it in blood. And I will do these wonderful things for you. You're like, who's this guy? I'm a nobody compared to the president. The president's a nobody compared to God Almighty. And yet God has lovingly come down and given us a covenant. Do you know the justice of God here, verses 3 to 4? Do you understand the justice of God? You may intellectually, that is, you've heard about it, it hasn't really sunk into your heart. That could be a temptation growing up in the covenant, to be sure. We are quick to complain in America, of course, when courts undermine justice. We want justice. It's not fair what they did. They let that criminal go. They let that politician sneak in under the radar yet again. We know there's backroom secret deals going on here. This is not right. It is not fair. It's not the American way, we hear. And I say, amen, it's true. When they prosecute the innocent, that's even worse than letting the wicked go by, we feel. As they did to the Christians a number of times already in the last few years. When they force laws upon our throats when we have not asked for them. Injustice, it seems, is multiplying. But God is not unjust. He has never made an error in his judgment calls. He marks out the guilt and never forgets. People cannot get under the radar of God's judgment. That's the word. He marks them out. He pays attention, a special attention to them. This is the guilt. I have it written down and I'm not going to forget about it. I am not an earthly judge that lets people slide by because either I'm incompetent or I don't know all the facts or they just gave me a little kickback. God is not like American politics or any other politics across this world. The justice system at all. At a Christian assembly a number of years ago, there was a requirement for one group of Christians to make a public apology to another Christian. But it never happened at the Christian assembly. Why didn't it happen? Because the Christian assembly, which meets annually, collectively forgot what they required last year, the year before. It's a strange phenomenon, but it happens. And so justice was not served. Iniquities were marked, but nothing was followed through with it. That is not what God does. The church is still fallible itself. It's only the invisible church, infallibly attached to Jesus Christ. So, when you know that on the flip side, you are innocent, brothers and sisters, you can depend upon God to make a fair judgment. But more importantly, what do you realize when you're not innocent? Because you're never absolutely innocent. You're guilty. The psalmist says here, if you, Lord, covenant-keeping God, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could be there in your presence and stand up strong and firm with his head held high and say, I am innocent, you cannot judge me, maker of heaven and earth? Unfortunately, we have too many Americans who have that stance of arrogance. The psalmist says, oh no, if God looks down from his throne, he will see sin. He will mark iniquity. He cannot forgive it. He cannot forget it. It will never be lost. He will mark it and you will never escape. The psalmist sees that. Do you understand that? Do your children understand that? Do Christians understand that in America? The holiness of God, the absolute perfection of God Almighty, and He demands nothing less in His presence. And when we are in public worship, we are in His presence in a unique way that we are not individually. And you get an indication of that in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through all the verses, but what does Christ say? When two or more are gathered together, there I am in your midst. So He's not there when you're not gathered together? Is that what He's saying? No, He's not there in the unique way in which He's emphasizing in that text, which is the text of judgment, isn't it? Matthew 18. When the church gathers together, when the rulers gather together to make decisions. Of course, He's God Almighty. He's there with every Christian by themselves. The context. And it's true here with public worship. That's why the Christian church, not just the Reformed church, the Christian church throughout the ages has emphasized public worship. As God says, I will be here especially for them. We see that pattern in the Old Testament. And repeated, and therefore there at the end of Hebrews, which says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. A specific word of gathering together. And so, God is a holy God, and we are in His presence, especially in public worship. And He wants you to be holy, especially in public worship. That's why you must prepare your hearts to come before Him in public worship. And of course, in the Lord's Supper, what happened? Some people were sick, and some people were dying. God says you need to be especially prepared for such encounters with God. Do you know the mercies of God? You can know the mercies of God if you understand the judgment of God and the holiness of God, and that people are sick and, yes, even dying, not just for the Lord's Supper, but even outside the Lord's Supper. God does that, I believe, even today. Though I can't always point to an incident like a prophet. We see Herod standing up and giving a great oration. I recall this afternoon and read the verse to my family. They'd forgotten about it. And the audience said, look at Herod. He has the voice of God. And an angel struck him down and he was eaten by worms on the spot. And not a single apostle was involved in it. It wasn't a church. It wasn't an apostle coming up and saying, I am bringing judgment upon you. Oh, it's a prophetic act, so it must be something extraordinary. No, it was just, boom, there it is. And I think God does that today. He certainly does that to nations. Our nation's being judged. We're killing ourselves, literally. Killing the next generation. With such sickness of our minds, that is spiritual sickness in our minds, spiritual wickedness, we're willing to kill our own. The mercies of God are best understood to you when you understand the justice of God. You need both. And churches that don't preach both are hampering the spiritual growth of their audience. He says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This God of gods, this holy God, who eradicates with the strength of His word, the open mouth of judgment, those in His presence will forgive iniquities. The psalmist believed that. Do you believe that? When you pray before God and cry out to Him from the depths of difficulty in your life, do you believe that God will forgive you of your sins? You have more reason in the New Testament than David did of old. Because Christ has come historically and has died on the cross and rose again above and over death and sin. He's given us a more sure word of prophecy, the New Testament, the clarity of it. So you have all the more hope and reason to know that Jesus has forgiven you and God has fulfilled His covenant. And He does it for a purpose. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. That word, that, is more specifically, in order that, for this purpose. What purpose? Why does God give forgiveness? This is quite amazing, that you may fear Him. God is not giving out freebies of salvation, just so you can walk off and do your own thing. Back in the 80s, they had the lordship debates where people were saying you can be saved and run around and do whatever you want because salvation doesn't really ultimately change you. It's just a decision of the moment. Call it the lordship salvation debate. It's gone as a debate in our society, but it's not gone in terms of practice. It's taught a lot of ways in different forms. And a lot of Christians are kind of told, you're saved, and that's great, and go off and do whatever you want, float from church to church, and maybe don't go to church at all, or whatever the case may be. Do whatever sins you think you can get away with. No, he says, in order that you may be feared, this is why I give you forgiveness. I can be a God that can hit you with the hammer over and over again with judgment, or as a father, fatherly judgment. Or I can offer you forgiveness that can entice you with the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ and grace, that you may say, yes, I want to do the right thing. I want to fear God. To fear God in the Old Testament isn't just to be quaking in your boots, although there's an aspect of that. He's infinite, we're finite. That's pretty scary. Look down the depths of infinity. The natural fear in that sense. But the fear of following Him and taking His word seriously, obeying Him is the word. That you may obey Him is another way of saying that. Forgiveness is given to us that we may be born again. And of course, if you are born again, grab your little head like a 2-year-old and say, okay, this is the way you need to go back, down the right way, children. And we are children before God. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who wait for the morning. Are you waiting upon God? There are two types of waiting. There's this waiting. Right? Impatient waiting. And then there's the other waiting. You sing, hum to yourself, maybe get some work done, read a little bit book while you're sitting on the bus, waiting for it to stop or waiting for the bus to pick you up. You're expecting something and you believe it's going to happen, so you're not fretting, you're not worrying. It's a good kind of waiting as opposed to a bad, impatient kind of waiting. Which kind of waiting do you think he has? See, sometimes that word is translated hope. And you have the word again here, my soul waits on the Lord. Elsewhere he says it again. It's yet a different Hebrew word, sometimes translated faith, believe. Because it's all intertwined. If you're waiting on God, you're waiting on God, presumably here he's waiting upon God because he expects something from him. He believes when God says, I will give you something in the future, you will get it. And that is redemption. It is the expectation, the waiting of faith. The hope, for the hope is future-oriented aspect of faith, that which is not yet seen. We see some of our redemption now through a glass darkly. We know we're saved. We believe in God. He's working through us, so we take the church seriously and the means of grace seriously and family worship seriously and the like, as best we can, of course, not perfectly. We feel it here, but we feel imperfect. I mean, that's the point. It's not perfect yet. And so we still have more hope in the future. To the glorious day star of Jesus Christ coming in the morning of the second coming, and sin is completely eradicated, and we are given new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. That's the waiting that we ought to have, a longing and expecting to know it will happen. And I can go through this life not falling apart because it doesn't go my way. It's going God's way. And it's going to go down at the end of the day for your good when He returns. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what we're called to wait, indeed, with an eagerness. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. The breaking of the dawn after a long and dreary night. I worked graveyard shifts for a number of months in the military. I certainly did that, working graveyard shifts at midnights. In high school at Wendy's, I closed, they call it. You close the store down, you clean everything up. You guys may be gone as customers at midnight. You can't come into the store. I've got another hour of cleaning up. And so I get home at 1 o'clock on a school night. And I long for the morning in many regards. I'm tired of the work and the like, and I want something eager and more interesting during the daytime. The priest, as one author put it, the priest staying in the temple for the moment of the early oblation, the sacrifice, the warder on the tower looking for the first streak of day, the benighted traveler unable to take another step till the long darkness should be over, the sick man sleeplessly longing for his family to astir, the mariner wanting the light that he may examine the doubtful coast. Not one of them so earnestly hopes for the morning which will end his watch as my soul waits for the Lord and for His forgiveness of my iniquities. That's the imagery there. And it's covenantal mercies there. Oh Lord, oh Israel, verse 7, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. That is covenant mercies. Hesed. The promises of the Word of God. He says that there in verse 5 in particular. And in His Word do I hope. What in particular would he hope in? The law? Does David the psalmist hope in the law? That's where he's going to find forgiveness? No, it's in the gospel. The law, of course, is part of the Christian life. It directs us to holiness and godliness, that we may fear the Lord. But it's the gospel promises, the Word, covenantal mercies of God, where he says, you come to me, I will forgive you. Don't run away from it. In the New Testament, all the more, with the boldness, we go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of Jesus Christ upon us, asking for His strength, asking for His forgiveness to move forward in our Christian life. Verse 7, for with the Lord there is mercy, O Israel, hope in the Lord. The word hope there, I said it backwards. O Israel, hope in the Lord. That word hope can be translated wait. It's his way of saying wait a second time, which is interesting in many ways. It reminds you again that hope and waiting are tied together in the Bible. Are you pointing to others for salvation as we are here hoping in the Lord? The psalmist does. He rejoices in the salvation he will be given. He waits and he waits with eagerness before God. He says, oh Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord there is mercy. With him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So he goes from his own concerns and worries and talks about the church. That's Israel. Redeem them from their iniquities. Obviously God didn't redeem all biological Jews from their iniquities. It was spiritual Jews, who many of them were, incidentally, biological as well in the Old Testament. That's the iniquities. It's the church. He's concerned about the church. He's excited about the church. He encourages others about the hope and redemption they have in the church, not just the pastor who's called to do this. David the psalmist does it, and you're called to encourage one another with words of hope, to look to the future, to pointing to the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ that shall come, He who is the great day star. Do you tell each other these facts? Do you tell your children these things? Do you encourage one another with the New Testament language, perhaps, of this Old Testament reality? He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. You can say, O church, hope in the Lord. For with the covenant-keeping God there is mercy, and He shall redeem His body from all her iniquities. That's using New Testament language of Old Testament realities. Because the church is Israel in fulfillment. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who wait for the morning. And brothers and sisters, this is an excellent psalm to go over and remind yourself what prayer is about. And it's part of it. Crying out before Him and waiting. This life is one long series of waiting. You may have to wait 60 years. You may have to wait 80 years before God calls you to heaven. But you are called to wait and to wait with an expectation. For I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word do I hope. Let's pray. I pray and ask and implore your Spirit that every person here would indeed wait, I say, upon the Lord. Amen.